Have you ever had an idea that you're quite convinced was really good, and then in the fullness of time, you gradually become aware that just perhaps the idea was not quite as good as you originally thought? I imagine most of us here have had that sort of thing happen to them. When I was a young man, and I was once, in my late teens, I used to ride a motorcycle. I blame myself for most of my boys riding motorcycles these days, but there we are. I enjoyed that very much. The only bits I didn't enjoy were in the pouring rain, which I must admit was a little bit dampening, to say the least. While I was still a motorcyclist, I met Lynn, and we started going out together. And the motorcycle was still very much part of the scene. We used to go everywhere on it, and most of the time, as I said, we tended to enjoy it. We used to go out in all the weathers, hot, cold, wet, snow. But the rain was the worst thing, and it really seems to get right through to you. And so, eventually, I decided that buying a car would be a good idea. A young man buying a car, yes, maybe it's a good idea. But the car that I decided to buy was most definitely not a good idea. I saw in the motor in a showroom near us a rather elderly but beautiful Daimler Conquest. And I bought that car. And most of the time we enjoyed it very much. It was lovely. Petrol was very cheap. You could fill it up 12 gallons at £3. You remember those days? Well, the car was nice, and it was very comfortable, and it took us a long way. But unfortunately, over the months, it decided that things were going to go wrong. It was a very elderly car, and things started going rather badly wrong. And the last straw was the replacement of the back axle. During this time, Lynn and I had decided that we should get married, and saving for a house and supporting a car of that sort didn't really go together. And so the Daimler had to go, and it was back to motorbikes again, for quite a while at least. You're probably thinking, what's this got to do with this evening's theme? Well, I think it fits in the sense that even though we're Christians, we don't always consider just whether an idea is good, but whether it fits in with what God's idea is for what we should be doing. Does it align with God's wishes? In other words, is it a good idea or is it God's idea? When Tim suggested this theme to me quite some while ago, a good idea or God's idea, I have to confess that the two Ronnie's sketch of the four candles came to mind, and particularly the part where Ronnie Barker was requesting O's. Do you mean a garden O's? Oh, no, you probably remember it. It was always misinterpreted, of course, by Ronnie Corbett, the long-suffering shopkeeper. And it turned out to be the letter O for mon repose, as he put it. Some of us are ideas people, while others rely on someone else to come up with the idea and then build on that original. Nothing wrong with that. Some are blessed with the ability to innovate and build on the innovation. Then there are others who very rarely have an idea of their own. When is it that a good idea that comes from God? Is the difference between a good idea and God's idea something that is purely a matter of interpretation, as with Ronnie Corbett and the O's? Or is there a fundamental difference? There's always a danger, isn't there, when an idea crosses your mind that you think, that's come from God. But you need to test that. You need to be very much aware that that is not the case. And therefore, it is very necessary to be able to think about and pray about that idea to be certain that it has come from God. That's not to say that the idea is intrinsically bad, but it may not be in alignment with what God wants for us. Tonight's passage has three main sections. Verses 1 and 2 cover the idea that came to David. Verse 3, the consulting of Nathan. And then verse 4 through to 17, the Lord's response, which is quite extensive, as you know. Let's have a look at these sections in a little more detail. In these first two verses, we can see that David is very conscious of the fact that he owed an awful lot of God to God, because he'd delivered him from his enemies and caused him to be able to live in peace. David fell into this trap of assuming that the idea that came to him was one from God and what God intended. He even consulted Nathan the prophet, who initially concurred. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him the rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Now there's two people here, David himself, who has assumed that this idea is the one which God wants him to do, and then Nathan, perhaps for all sorts of reasons, says, "Yeah, fine, go ahead, that's all right." But he did ask Nathan, and that's important. As a result of this, David was very careful to do nothing without consulting the Lord through the priest or prophet Nathan. Nathan was quite an important person, and he was an important link in communicating the will of God. And he plays a significant role later on, as we'll see in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and 1 Kings and so on. Initially, Nathan gives this purely human reaction because he could see nothing wrong in it. And he boldly went ahead and approved David's plan, apparently without consulting God. However, that wasn't the end of the story. And that night, Nathan probably had a pretty sleepless night, because the Lord came to him and made it very clear that this was not at all what he wanted. Perhaps this is a cautionary tale for us as well. Nathan was reminded by the Lord that his dwelling place had been a tent from the time of the Exodus from Egypt. The tent was suitable for the people of Israel all the while they were on the move. But the time was coming, but hadn't yet come, for a settled temple. The Lord wasn't saying that David's idea had no merit, but he was saying that there was a time and there were other things to consider, and the timing of the plan should be the Lord's time and not David's. The Lord's response is a very long one. The expression, "the word of the Lord came," is a recurrent theme throughout the Old Testament and the prophets. And it denotes the primary way in which God revealed things to the prophets. This particular means of communicating the will of God seems to be distinct in some way from dreams. He came to Nathan the prophet that night. We don't know whether it was in a dream or whether it was in a revelation, but we do know that the message came to him. There were other means that were used at that time to find out what the will of God was. There were visions, and there were the Urim and Thummim of the priests. We're not entirely clear what they were, but the priests used to use these Urim and Thummim as a way in which they could find out what God's will was. It sounds a bit odd to us, but they would use perhaps a couple of sticks or stones, one white and one black, and they would cast them to see what the answer to a specific question was. Should Israel be preparing for battle, they would go out and they would shake the sticks or the stones and toss them. If they turned up black, then they should prepare for battle. And if they were white, they shouldn't. But they needed to find out the will of God. And this was the way that they did it. It sounds very strange to us these days. We would pray and we would consider and we would look into the Gospels or to the Old Testament to find out what God's will was. But the Lord revealed to Nathan his plan for an unconditional covenant which he would make with David. And this covenant promised David that he would have a son and that ultimately Solomon would build the temple. His kingdom and his throne would be established forever. But when he sinned, God would correct him, but his mercy would never cease. The covenant also promised that David's house, his kingdom, and his throne would be established forever. and that his own descendants would sit upon the throne. Now David's dynasty obviously was interrupted with the Babylonian captivity, but it will be restored when Christ himself comes, the seed of David, and returns to reign over all the earth. David wanted to build a temple for God, but ultimately Solomon was given that privilege. Undoubtedly, the character of David's life work for God was fighting, not building. But even this fighting was clearing the way for another to lay the foundation of that house of worship, which his heart was so fondly desiring to build. After the warring was over, Solomon erected this temple from materials which David had prepared. Do you see the parallels here, the way in which David is representing Christ in his suffering and victory over the great enemy? And Solomon represents Christ in his glory after the suffering and the conflicts that are finished. And the church is the true temple of God, having Christ for its chief cornerstone, and this will be manifested in the last day. Now we are the church that is suffering, and we've only got to look around the world to see how the church is suffering. Think of places particularly like Kenya at the moment. Conflict is there, and the materials are being prepared for the glorious building for God. In verse 5, the Lord refers to David as my servant. That was a very honourable title in those days, indicating a special choice. God had chosen David as his servant. Later, this became the title applied to the nation as a whole, and then to Jesus as the ultimate servant of the Lord. My servant David is repeated and further explained in verse 8, where to be ruler is added. And the other significant and recurring theological theme is my people Israel, which corresponds here to sheep. So we have the sheep and the shepherd. David was still a shepherd, but now over the flock of God. In verses 10 through to 12, we hear part of the Davidic covenant that promises a land for God's people. And so ultimately Palestine was called the Promised Land. And the same promises were given way back in Genesis to Abraham. As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now are an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. We find a very similar promise in the New Testament to believers in Christ, the Son of David, in John 14:2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. We look at verses 5 and 11. We need to read them together. Verse 5 says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? In verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Far better than David literally building a house for God, God will build a spiritual house for David and his descendants. As we see in verse 12, initially this would be Solomon, but the Lord goes further with a secondary or prophetic rough reference to Christ when he says, I will establish his kingdom. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and you will come, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So we see a reference here to Solomon, his building of the temple, as a literal building dedicated to God. The word house is a figurative term for the people of God in both the Old and the New Testaments. Christians today are the house of God, built and ruled over by Jesus. There's also a double fulfillment of the words in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. primary reference is to God's blessing upon and direction of Solomon in his building of the temple and his rule over the people of God. The writer of the book of Hebrews quotes this verse as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God in the highest sense. There's another third fulfillment, where it's quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:18 as referring to believers who are, in a lesser sense, sons of God. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Although Solomon's sins would justify chastening, God promised that his love or mercy, in some translations, would not be removed, as was necessary as the case of Saul. In verse 16 we read, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The word translated forever comes from the Hebrew olam, which means in some contexts for a long time, but in others it translates better to ad infinitum. As far as this applies to Solomon and his immediate literal descendants, this would be the interpretation. In the New Testament, it is often translated as forever. It's this eternal sense of the word that applies to the throne of David as assumed by Jesus himself. And this last aspect of this covenant is both alluded to and interpreted in Luke 1 and verses 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. From the high frequency of New Testament quotations of this passage, it's quite clear that it's very important in biblical theology and also in messianic prophecy. The word of God through Nathan is in fact the matrix of the whole Son of David apocalyptic expectation. And this is found ultimately in fulfillment in Jesus himself. And it was also an indispensable element in the gospel of preachers like Paul. In verse 17 we read that Nathan then revealed the whole of this message to David. I often wonder how David felt when he had this message put to him. I mean, it's quite a lot to swallow, isn't it, in one go. An amazing message. Even Nathan, a prophet chosen by God, was subject to off-the-cuff decisions. Does that feel familiar to any of you? It certainly feels familiar to me. David asked Nathan whether his was a good idea or whether it was a God idea. And Nathan's initial response was maybe given as a result of wanting to please David. He was, after all, working for the king, so to speak. However, the Lord had other ideas and spoke to Nathan during the night. It occurred to me that perhaps this has a message for us, that when next we have an idea that we feel is something that's come from God, perhaps we should be asking someone else. Perhaps we should be praying to God and saying, is this a good idea, or is it really an idea that has come from God and has been placed on our hearts as something to do? Let's pray together. Father God, you've given us a brain to think. You help us to understand. You help us to understand your ways. And yet, Father, still sometimes when ideas come to us, we go off at a tangent without thinking about the things that you want us to do, and do things in our own strength and in our own way. Father, we pray that you'll help us to remember this account of the way in which God spoke to David through Nathan the prophet, and revealed to him the ways in which he wanted David to act. We just pray, Father, that you'll help us too when we have an idea, to make sure that it is indeed in accordance with your will and in accordance with your timing too. Help us not to be too hasty when we move forward, but to move forward one step at a time with you leading and guiding us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.